I turn you to the last chapter in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi, of course, is the last prophetic voice until the coming of the one he prophesied would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Malachi has a ministry much like that of John the Baptist. And those to whom he was given the burden of the word of the Lord was to a people who thought themselves righteous, who considered themselves to be God's people simply because they kept the forms, they attended the right services, they did these things, but their heart was far from God, as the Lord would also say to those to whom he would directly speak. They were those who thought that the heathen were the wicked ones, that they were the righteous ones, and that they were being punished because they were under such difficulty. They were suffering. They felt themselves deprived. While the heathen, who didn't name the name of Jehovah, appeared to them to be prospering. Well, I don't think that's something that's absolutely unique to them. I believe that even we can get in a position like that if we're not careful, particularly under trial, and when we see those whom we know to be profligate outwardly and deny the things of God, they seem to be prospering while we seem to be hurting. Does that not present a trial to us as well? Certainly it does. But the issue is different with God's people, and we have to learn that from the Scriptures. In Malachi chapter 4, we read the first three verses. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, in a day of such apostasy, in a day when there were those who thought they were righteous but were speaking against God, could murmur and complain because of their circumstances, and live lives that showed they lived unto themselves, they weren't those who were consecrated to Jehovah for his glory, or to receive his truth and walk therein. And they had called the heathen proud, but they rather displayed that themselves as well. And so the judgment that would come, they never suspected would be against them, would indeed be against them. The conditions are like those when the Lord Jesus Christ would have to come and say to some, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That was the case with those to whom Malachi prophesied. But there were always those among the elect remnant, those who truly belonged to the living God, those who walked in his fear, those who believed him, those who trusted him, those who understood that he would do exactly what he said, even if it didn't work out in their human reason when they might have wanted it to work out. But they feared him. they recognized who He was. They thought upon His name. They thought upon His truth. And the tremendous blessing would be theirs. In days of apostasy, in days where religious apostasy abounds, maybe religion flourishes, maybe it appears that it flourishes on many hands, and yet there's also the realization that it's a religion that does not bear itself out as being in the truth of God or according to His Word, that can deny the very essential things that God teaches in His holy truth, that can live unto self and just add this religion as a matter of some kind of worldly external joy, and that happens a lot of times. And the true people of God are faced with that. Or in times when, as Paul spoke of to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, the perilous times that would come when he says men would be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. They were religious, but denying the power thereof, they did not live under the power of godliness. They denied that in the way in which they outlived their lives. Their lives testified that what their lips said was a lie, was not true. That's very similar to what happened in Malachi when you read chapters 2 and 3. You see, these who had a form of godliness, but they certainly denied its power. What do you do in such a time? Well, you know what Timothy was instructed to do in the same chapter, 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15? Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We come to depend upon our living God. We come to depend upon His Word. We continue in His Word. We learn to meditate therein day and night. We learn that our thoughts and our desires are to be toward Him. We learn to depend upon His promises. But we also look to Him to direct our steps. And in all of it, we are to learn of our Lord. We are to look to Him. We are to trust in Him. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that you either do that, you either go forward in that, or you go backward. So the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18 says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." The remedy? But grow. But grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forever. That is it. Our hearts are to be taken up with our blessed Savior. And if you know Him indeed as the one who has redeemed you from sin and reconciled you to God, the one who is Lord indeed, and you come to want to know more and more about Him, you come to desire Him, and we've been reading about Him in the Old Testament as well as the New, this is the book. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who must teach us. And growing in Him is the antidote to being led away with the error of the wicked. In verse 1 of Malachi 4, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. The proud shall perish. That's not only here, is it? That's rather generally taught us in Scripture. God would bring the proud down, as he says in Isaiah. The proud shall perish. The Lord Jesus Christ was so tender with sinners, publicans and sinners. He was the friend of sinners. The Lord Jesus could save wondrously those who'd gone into moral filth, saying, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And yet there was a group that the Lord Jesus Christ set himself squarely against. Woe after woe after woe he pronounced upon them. Who were they? The Pharisees. The ones the people looked to and said, "These are the righteous ones. These are the godly ones." Matter of fact, Phariseeism developed out of that period we call the interbiblical period between Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist. And they were called godly ones, and they were. But it degenerated. That group that came out of the Maccabees degenerated and became the Pharisees, those that were claiming to be ones that were separated unto God. The Pharisees. And yet it's the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." It's the Lord Jesus that says, "You're like unto whited sepulchres. You look good outward, but within there's nothing but dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." And the Lord of glory set himself squarely against them and tells about them, doesn't he? Those who were proud in themselves. All the proud shall perish. You see, pride sets itself against God. Pride sets up itself as righteous and exalted. Exalts self. And here, God says, the day's coming, and they're going to be burned up. Neither root nor branch will be left. Fire in Scripture is the emblem, of course, of hell. Fire in Scripture is also the representation of total destruction. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, "As the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust." Well, if you cut a tree down, or if it burns down, but it doesn't burn to the roots and the roots are left, is there a possibility that it will grow back? Yeah. You remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar, whom God would bring low. And I believe he converted that king. He came to worship the true and living God eventually. But Nebuchadnezzar, you remember what he did? He walked out on his palace porch. He looked over Babylon, all this massive city, all these glorious hanging gardens, all its road system, all its moats. He said, "This is great Babylon that I built for my glory." What happened? God brought him low. But God didn't bring him low to destroy him. Because through the prophet Daniel, God says, he's like a tree. And that tree's going to be cut down. He said, but leave the roots in the ground. Because God was going to have mercy upon him. His being brought low was a merciful act of God. Wouldn't it be something if we could learn that when God brings us low, it's out of his mercy, out of his goodness, out of his kindness, out of his grace? Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar would learn. But the tree was to be cut down, but the roots would remain. Because God would bring him back. Only when he would come back, he would declare, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. He would know all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He would come to know who God is. More so than those who often claim to be Christians in our day, who have full revelation now in God's word. But when the one who would be the counterpart of Malachi 4 centuries later would come, John the Baptist, coming out of the Judean hills and proclaiming, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when many would come to his baptism, he would tell them, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. He would say so because the axe was laid where? To the root of the tree. That would be the case when Christ would come to Israel. The axe was laid to the root of the tree. It was ready. Not only to be cut down, but to be removed. A very solemn thing. Matter of fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ would come to Israel, as we learn in Isaiah chapter 11, he would come through Jesse's house. David was his son. But the house of David would be cut down. It would be at its lowest point. But the roots would still be there. It was the lowest point. But out of that cut down tree, out of the stump, there would come a little branch. We sang about that last Sunday. Behold, a branch is growing. A little branch would come forth. If you read that passage and you read Isaiah, you'll find that the enemies around them seemed to be so massive, and yet God says he's going to bring them down. Looked like Israel was destroyed, and yet God says, out of this cut down tree, I'm going to bring a little branch. The house of David is going to be again in power, but through this little branch that's going to grow up out of the stem of Jesse. But Israel was at its lowest point. And as far as the nation was concerned, the axe was laid to the root of the tree. And the nation, as a national entity in covenant with God, would be destroyed and never nationally be in covenant with God again. Only those who are part of what the Apostle Paul called the elect remnant. They were still there, weren't they? They were still there when Christ came. But the conditions were the same. But the nation would be destroyed. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But you know, this is not simply something that happened in Israel. Wherever this condition arises, whether it be Israel of old or Christendom, judgment is certain. Judgment will come. There will come a final consummation. So that this prophecy has application now, as well as historically. And there will come a final severance of the wicked and the righteous. God spoke about that in the chapter before. These showed themselves walking in pride. They'd shown it in setting themselves against God, thinking themselves worthy of merit. God hadn't dealt with us rightly. We're worthy of more than that. We're worth it. We're worth more than that. We've kept His ordinance. We've walked mournfully before Him. We've fasted and prayed. Same character. I fast twice in the week. I give all tithes of all that I possess. I'm not like this one who's an adulterer, an extortioner, or whatever. But they were. They were. Why do you think the Pharisees walked away from that woman? The Lord had mercy on when He said, "Let the one who's without sin cast the first stone." The heathen, they are the proud. They are the wicked ones. But we've kept God's ordinances. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. Of course, pride is the absolute opposite of humility. And humility in the biblical sense is our being able to look at ourselves rightly. Pride doesn't. Pride makes ourselves out to be far more than we are, doesn't it? Pride yearns that we be far more in exalting ourselves, doesn't it? Pride says, "I want to do my will. I want my way done," doesn't it? Just the opposite of the humility that submits to God and trusts Him and walks with Him in His fear, even in the fires, even in the trials. As Peter wrote to some, and says, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." I'm always reminded he was teaching that. He was instructing of that humility in the midst of great suffering. That He was calling them to trust God in the midst of. But these that would come under God's judgment, they were deceived. They took privilege for advantage. They took privilege for righteousness. In chapter 2, verse 17. "You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet we say, wherein have we wearied Him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Always looking to somebody else. It's the same in every age. Will there not be great surprise in the day of Christ? Will there not be those who come and want to bring their works before them? "Oh, I've been a great humanitarian.
I've built a hospital. I've given money to all kinds of charities. I've done this. I've done that. I've done the other.
But the Lord says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils. In thy name have done many wonderful works. They're absolutely assured they're doing righteous works. All these things are pleasing to God. What will the response of the Lord Jesus be? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Never knew you. What does know mean in Scripture in the biblical sense? K-N-O-W. A relational word, most generally, isn't it? It wasn't Christ they wanted. It wasn't Him they loved. It wasn't Him that their heart was taken up with. It wasn't the doing of His will drawn out of a love for Him. We've done it. It's our merit. We're worthy. All the proud shall perish. It's a solemn thing. Where there is not true humility and the fear of the Lord. You ever notice? You ever read in Proverbs how those things come together? Humility and the fear of the Lord. And where there's not that true humility and that fear of the Lord that regards Him, that recognizes He is true, that recognizes He is just, that recognizes that He is God over all things, that recognizes He is sovereign, that His will shall be done, and none shall stay His hand, nor say unto Him, what doest thou? That recognizes God is God, and believes Him. Where there's not true humility and the fear of the Lord, the marks of godly character, the only thing that will come certainly is eternal judgment. The wicked shall not stand in His sight. But you know what is wondrous? Even in all these where there were just few that really knew the Lord, in this massive nation of professing believers, God will preserve them. The Lord promises to keep and preserve them. In verse 2 of Malachi 4, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. They who fear the Lord. You know who they are who fear the Lord? They who know Him. Can you know Him without fearing Him? Is it possible to know God without fearing Him? Without having a reverential regard that recognizes He does exactly what He says. That He is who He declares Himself to be. That as He is made known, so is He. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 9, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You see, Malachi's already been given to write about those in verse 16 of the last chapter, chapter 3, that feared the Lord, that spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. God has a holy remembrance for those who think upon his name and those who speak his name and those who talk to one another and those who want to further one another in the things of Christ. Those who have their desire in their hearts on things above. They're very few. And yet they fear the Lord. They think upon his name. That is, their desire is to know him in ever greater measure. To know his character. To know how he's made known. What's the beginning of wisdom? What do fools despise? Wisdom and instruction. Right? That means they won't hear. Their ears turned away from the truth. The end is horror. If those will not receive divine instruction and wisdom, if they fear not the Lord, what do those do who do fear the Lord? They desire wisdom and instruction. And the way we begin to get wisdom and recognize that we don't have any of our own, and only that which comes from God, and we humbly submit to receive his truth. And the scripture says in the Psalms, the meek will he teach in the way. Unto you, but unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Now, the righteousness here, the righteousness is not the kind of righteousness those were trying to merit by their religious forms and duties and works. This is the righteousness that is perfect. This is the righteousness that can only come from the one who says, I am the light of the world. This is the one who is the day spring from on high. This is the one who's called the Lord our righteousness. This is the one of whom Paul writes when he says that Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It is the perfect righteousness that God imputes to the objects of his saving grace, calling them and making them his saints, those who truly are separated unto him through Christ and his cross, and that belong to him. And those are under a special promise, are they not? As in Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield, the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. There's a protection involved in that. The Lord is protective of his people. As in Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And here's the protection. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Well, we generally think of wings as that which enables a bird to fly very swiftly. But here it speaks of healing in the wings. As it were, the sun arising, the healing comes. Well, even in nature. Even in nature. Patty, you have a nice garden. What would happen if it's only darkness? What would happen to those beautiful flowers in the garden? They would wilt and they would die.
It grows to... That's good. That's exactly right. When the sun comes up, they want to go toward the sun. I'm told that in the sunlight there's healing. There's healing that's involved even in the sun. Someone who keeps themselves in the dark and they don't go outside and they don't get into the sunlight, they tend to be depressed. And even physically sometimes they can tend to be going downhill. Even naturally, the sun, the S-U-N, has healing properties that we don't begin to realize. Well, what about the sun of righteousness? What about in the light of the Lord of glory? What about in that light that manifests to us who God is? The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What about that kind of healing that comes to the soul? Healing in His wings. I want to be under those wings, don't you? Indeed. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Those who are under these wings, those who are nourished by this S-U-N of righteousness, they're going to move forward. They're going to flourish like calves of the stall. All through Christ. All by Him. All through Him. All in coming to know Him. Looking to Him. Trusting Him. Walking in Him who is the light of the world. The Lord Jesus manifests Himself in the preservation and the protection of His own. Wherever there is the true characteristic of godly fear in operation. And where there is true faith, there is godly fear. Where there is a believing of God in truth, there is godly fear. And there is a desire to know Him. And the fear, there are those who say, well, the fear, that was for the old covenant, you know, that was the Old Testament. Does not the new covenant teach us that we are to walk in the fear of God? Yes, it does. Matter of fact, we're to work at our salvation. How? With fear and trembling. We're to perfect holiness. How? In the fear of God. We've received a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably. How? With reverence and godly fear. These are new covenant teachings. These are things in the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus is always the source of strength in His own. But you know how we know that strength to sustain us? In our weakness. He becomes our strength. What happens when we become strong in ourselves? What happens? Can I speak freely? I'm going to do it anyway. What happens when things go along, no real problems for a while, everything seems to be rosy? Does that draw you nearer to God? Nope. That will generally center your attention upon yourself and upon the things of this world. But when God afflicts you, He's gracious and kind in doing so. When God makes you realize that you don't have anything but what He grants you, that you have nothing of yourself, that you stand perpetually in need of His grace, and even in the weakest of times, oft times that's when you become the strongest spiritually. we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We need to apply the precious promises of God. It's our strength when we walk in the light of this Son of righteousness. It's when we're enabled to go forth and move forward spiritually when the healing comes from His wings. You want healing? I believe this has application even to us who are in Christ. Already, we stand in need always to walk in the light of the Son of righteousness. And the healing always that flows forth only from Him to our souls. And that we might walk with Him and might go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You know, there will come for those who, yes, they're afflicted. The world despises them. We're not looked upon as something great in the world. Matter of fact, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. The worldling will exalt the most profligate if they're pretty, if they're successful. But we'll never come to understand the value of the saints in the sight of God and what they have in their Lord. Correct? Indeed. But that will change. That will change. In verse 3, "And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Are we to take vengeance? "Avenge not yourselves. Vengeance belongeth unto me." God will bring vengeance. But you know, there's a promise. There was a promise that was given in the garden right after man fell into sin. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Gloriously, we find a fulfillment in our Lord and the cross, do we not? The lower nature of our Lord suffers, but He crushes the head of the serpent. His power is broken by the cross. But do you know that all of us who are in Christ are also in that promise? According to Romans 16:20, God shall bruise Satan where? Under your feet. Shortly. You see, victory belongs to the saints. No matter how afflicted they are in the world, no matter how small they look in comparison to the massive religiousness of the world or those about them, they're more than conquerors. More than conquerors through Him that loved us. So should our hearts not cry, "God, grant us grace to walk in the light of our Lord, the Son of righteousness, where alone there flows forth healing for us in our souls, where alone the strength comes to move forward in the things that matter for eternity." So may God bless the ministry of His holy word.